But this morning, we've got a lot of ground to cover in this passage in John chapter 11. And for many, this is a very familiar piece of scripture. It speaks about the death of Lazarus. And as I was thinking about this message, you know, the title that came to mind is what you see on the overhead now, Sorrow in the Midst of Thanksgiving. And what more apropos time is it than right before Thanksgiving to think about this concept of sorrow in the midst of Thanksgiving? Because in this story, we see both sorrow and Thanksgiving. In a couple weeks, Paul and I were going to load up our truck. We were going to take my car, but now she's got some stuff she wants to take back to Missouri, and there's stuff in Missouri she wants to bring back. And we're supposed to be decluttering. But, you know, it is what it is, right? So we'll bring more stuff back, but we're going to head out on Friday. After I get off work or can get out of work, we're going to drive part of the way, stop for the night, so that way we're not driving the whole 15 hours on Friday night. We'll get into the St. Louis area sometime around lunchtime, dinnertime on Saturday. We'll kick back for a few days. And then on Tuesday, we're going to jump back in the car again with our grandkids, and we're going to go to this place called Branson, Missouri. Has anybody heard of Branson, Missouri? Okay, if you all know about Branson. And when our kids were young, you know, back when we were still poor, and many of y'all probably feel that same pain, we can do a whole lot of things with our kids, but we would always go down to Branson at Christmas time. And because when you go to Branson at Christmas time, they've got a number of theaters down there. They're doing Christmas shows, and everybody puts up Christmas lights. And it's the joke of the town that, you know, Andy Williams was the major entertainer down there. And everybody would tell you, you know, if you went to we usually went down there in October, and we'd see some, you know, shows in October. And they'd always say, well, Christmas is coming. Andy told us it's going to start. Because Andy told him, here's when Christmas starts. So we would go down there always the week before, you know, Thanksgiving, right before Thanksgiving. We'd go down there. We'd get there Tuesday, depending upon how old the kids were and when if we took them out of school or not. You know, we might do some shopping at outlet malls on Tuesday, get up Wednesday morning. Paula would hit the stores again. I found a bench while she hit the store some more. But the park opened at around 1 o'clock. There was an amusement park down there called Silver Dollar City. And so we'd head to the park about 1 o'clock. And even to this day, I'm actually looking forward to it because even still to this day, I love roller coasters. Any roller coaster riders out there? Okay, there's a few of y'all. Rest of y'all will get straightened out soon. But I love roller coasters. And we'll go down there. We'll ride some roller coasters. Not quite as many as we used to do, you know, because we can't take it as much anymore, but we'll run around, we'll ride some rides, and around 4:30, 5 o'clock, they always have a show, and now there's two of them. You can either go see It's a Wonderful Life, or you can go see A Christmas Carol, and we would always go into the theater to see one of those shows, and then when you got out, it was dark, and this is what you, I got to turn this on. That'll help. And when we came out of those shows, this is what you would see. Everything's lit up. And the kids, their eyes would get this big, you know, and it was so cool. And there's nothing like riding a roller coaster at night. You know, here it is. It's about 35 degrees, right? It's dark. You jump on this roller coaster. You have no idea when the hill's coming, when the turn's coming, because it's pitch black. Right? But it's a wild time. And so we'd ride a few more rides, and then we'd go up to the town square. And in the town square, they have had this 50-foot Christmas tree. This year, they've changed the tree. It's now 80 feet. So it's this massive tree all lit up, and at the top of every hour, they have a light show on the tree and all the trees around it and the buildings around it to Trans-Siberian's Orchestra, Carol of the Bells. And, I mean, it's playing, and the lights are flashing, and I'm telling you, the kids are loving it. It's a great time. And right after the tree, there comes a light parade. And it is a neat light parade. And here's the thing about Silver Dollar City. The last float in the light parade at Christmas is not Santa Claus. It's not Santa Claus. The founders of Silver Dollar City are Christian people. And the last float on the parade, they have an angel lit up in white. And at the angel's feet is Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. And they're playing music, Glory to God in the Highest. And as that float goes by, there's a banner on the back that says, He is risen. Amen. It's a great parade, great parade. And then once that's done, we get back, you know, we run out to the car, get in the car. It could be as late as 8 o'clock at night. And then we got a 4.5 hour drive back home. So we'll get home Wednesday before Thanksgiving, 12:30, sometimes 1 o'clock in the morning. We don't empty out the car, but we get all the kids and we head to the kitchen and say, okay, time to make some pies. So we make a few pies, get them all ready, jump in bed, get up early Thanksgiving morning, throw the turkey in the oven, go back, take another short nap, then get up, finish the rest of the cookings, then all the family comes over. And we've got in our house in Missouri, we've got a big table. It seats, 12 people? Like 14 people with the Leafs in it? Big table. I sit at one end. My father-in-law is way over there at the other end. We have prayer. We give thanks to God for what He's done, for what He's added to our family. And this year we have another addition we get to celebrate. You know, baby Emmett will be about 5 months old, I think. But God's been good. And for us, it's a very joyful time. But I'm sorry to say this year for a lot of people, it's not going to be a time of joy. It's not going to be a time of Thanksgiving. I've been talking to my Sunday school class over the weeks how that it's getting to the point where I can't even watch the news anymore because of the things that are happening. I dug out some statistics that in 2019 through September, there have been 334 multi-victim shootings in the U.S. today. There have been 385 killed, more than 1,300 injured in those shootings. I couldn't find any statistics on natural disasters that were taking lives of people. But if we use the last statistics I could find from 2017, another 600-plus people in 2017 died because of natural disasters. This Thanksgiving, there'll be families who sit down at the Thanksgiving table, and there's going to be a chair that's empty. For them, it's going to be hard to be thankful because there's tremendous sorrow. And in our story today, we have tremendous sorrow. And if we were to begin in chapter 11, early in the chapter, and let me open that up here this morning. You know, one thing good about electronics is you got everything at your disposal. The bad thing about electronics is you're bouncing all over everywhere to find it. But in John chapter 11, the story starts out with a situation that was taking place. And we have Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who have been with Jesus. They know Jesus. They've been around him. And we find out in the story that Lazarus is sick. And apparently it's not just a simple sickness, because he was sick enough that they sent for Jesus. Okay, normally you wouldn't send for somebody unless they were pretty ill. So we've got to think that Lazarus was not doing well at all. And as I thought about that, I thought about our relationship with God. You see, Mary and Martha, when Lazarus was so sick that there's nothing more they could do, they called for God's help. They said, go get Jesus. He can help us out. And oftentimes in our lives, we treat God the same way. Something comes up. Something happens. We try to deal with it. We wrestle with it. And we're at our most desperate point, and we finally go to God and say, God, can you come help us? We reach out to God and seek his help. And that's what Mary and Martha did. But look at Jesus' response. The Bible tells us that he said that when he heard this, in verse 4, when he heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So they put their petition out there, pleaded for God to come help him, and God's response was, don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. Now, have you ever gone to God in prayer and the response been quiet? Or you think, he's not listening to me. He's not hearing me. I'm in this desperate situation. I need him to come, and I don't even get an answer. But Jesus said, it's okay. Don't worry about it, because God's going to be glorified. There's a reason why Jesus is doing what he's doing. And we don't know what God is doing. When God is working in situations in our life, we don't have a clue of what is going on. We might think we do, but we don't. You know, I've told people before, you know, us coming, Paul and I coming up here to New Jersey, I can tell you this was not on my calendar to do. I did not have penciled in my life diary that, you know, after, you know, 34 years of work in the St. Louis area, I'm going to pick up and I'm going to go to New Jersey. I didn't have that written down. And to be honest with you, I'm not 100% sure why we're here. All I know is God said, you're going to New Jersey. And I know it was God who said we're going to New Jersey because the way everything worked out. But we're here. And I'm not totally sure why we're here. For all I know, we may be here for today. This may be the whole reason why we're here today. To share this message with this group of people. Because it may touch somebody's heart. And so we're here. We're looking to see, okay, what is it you're doing, God? Mary and Martha were looking for a response from Jesus, and they got silence. And I'm sure they were a little frustrated. But Jesus said, this is all happening. What did he say right there? That the Son of God might be glorified. Everything is being done so that God can get the glory. That's the whole reason. And in case there was any doubt, it wasn't because he didn't love him. It tells us right there in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and her Lazarus. When we don't hear from God, it's not because he doesn't love us. Sometimes we don't hear from God what we think we need to hear because he's got something better planned. And we need to be patient and we need to wait. You know, but one of the things we struggle with is exactly that, right? How many of y'all like to wait? I don't know about you all, but I hate to wait. I don't like to wait. If I go to a restaurant and they say it's 15 minutes to sit down, I leave. I don't like to wait. Okay, you'll notice if we have, you know, buffet dinners or, you know, what have you here, I'm always the last one to get in line. And people are like, well, why are you always the last one to get in line? It's because I'm not going to stand in line and wait. I hate to wait. I'll turn right at a red light just so I don't have to wait. I don't care if I have to make four rights to correct it. I'm not going to wait. Okay, we don't like to wait. Why are drive-thrus so popular these days? People don't like to wait. Go to the drive-thru, right? And here was Mary and Martha. Jesus was basically telling them, relax, wait. And so here's Jesus. He hears the report, and what does he do? He waits two more days. Two more days. Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha sent for him.
And Jesus keeps about his business for 2 more days. Now, I don't know about you all, but if I invite somebody over to do something for me and they don't show up for 2 days, you know what I do? Probably the same thing you all do. Find somebody else. Why? Because we're not patient. But Jesus waited 2 more days. And after those 2 days, the Bible tells us in verse 7, he says, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again." Mary and Martha didn't have to come back and ask Jesus again or remind him that Lazarus was sick. They didn't have to come back and plead with him, "Come on, Jesus, we're waiting for you." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He didn't forget. He wasn't not listening. He had a plan. And when the time was right, Jesus said, "Now we'll go. Now we'll go." You see, God works in his time and asks us to trust him by faith. Boy, but that's a hard thing to do. We like to control things with our hands, right? We like to be in charge of things. That's where we find comfort. To trust God completely by faith means we've got to relinquish all control. We've got to take our hands off and let God handle it. And that's hard to do. That's scary to do. Because we're just a creature that wants to control and wants to manage. But what we need to understand is God says, "I will work in my time. I will do what's best for you, and you've got to trust me by faith." Now, after Jesus told his disciples, "Here's what we're going to do. Now we're going to go to Judea." On the surface, this seems like a simple thing. Okay, let's just, kind of like Paul and I, we'll just pack up the truck. Let's just head up to Judea. Everything will be cool. But the disciples were concerned because the last time they were in Judea, they wanted to kill Jesus. So they began to try to challenge God and tell him what he should do instead. They're going to try to tell Jesus, "You know what? I know you want to go to Judea, but no, that's a bad plan. Here's what you need to do instead." Boy, aren't we sometimes the same way? We like to tell God what he should be doing instead of letting God do what his plan is. Have you ever seen anybody that's tried to tell God what God should be doing? So the disciples, they were afraid. They were afraid for their lives. And they wanted to change Jesus' mind and say, "There's a better way. We have a simpler way." See, because Jesus told them, "Lazarus, he sleeps." And they're like, "Okay, fine, well, if he's sleeping, then let him sleep. Let's not go there. That's crazy. We shouldn't go there." But then Jesus told them what they needed to understand. Jesus said to them plainly in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead. He's dead." But look what he said in verse 15. He said, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Wait a minute. Mary and Martha sent for Jesus. They said, "Lazarus is sick. Come, heal Lazarus." Lazarus dies, and Jesus' response was, "I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad I wasn't there, and Lazarus died." Wait a minute. Does that seem logical? This is a loving God. Why would a loving God let Lazarus die and say, "I'm glad I wasn't there"? Makes absolutely no sense. Makes absolutely no sense. But look what he says. He said, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe." The whole reason Jesus said, "I'm not going," was so that others might find him. You see, bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to those that are even close to Jesus. so that others might learn. 19 years ago, I had a pastor friend, and it was on October 8th. It was on a Sunday evening. His son, I don't recall if he was driving home from church or if he was driving back to the Sunday night service, but on one of the back roads in Springfield, Missouri, he was involved in a head-on collision. 18-year-old boy. He was killed instantly. Now, my pastor friend was the twin brother of my pastor in St. Louis. His dad was a pastor. His mother wrote Christian books, and they were all over the fellowship. They were a very godly family. His one other brother sang in a gospel group, traveled the country, spreading the message of Jesus Christ through song. They were wonderful people. But on this Sunday, this 18-year-old boy was killed in a head-on collision because of somebody doing something they shouldn't have been doing. They were devastated. I can remember that Sunday night when they called my pastor and told him. And I followed him into his office. And at that point in time, he was just questioning God. God, what in the world? How could you let this happen? How could that? They were devastated. And it didn't seem like there was any rational reason why this should have happened. The funeral service was that Friday. And people came from all over the town to attend this funeral service. And as it was told me, I was not able to go, but as it was told me, in that funeral service, over 100 of his high school friends accepted Christ as Savior. More people were saved in his death than he was able to lead to Christ while he lived. Why does God allow some things to happen? Because sometimes it's through that sorrow, it's through that those tragedies that God is able to reach other people. But for those of us who are left behind, it creates great sorrow. And in that sorrow, we can't see how God is working. Instead, we question him, we challenge him, we criticize him. But for the person who dies in Christ, there's nothing to fear. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." And then he tells us again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." For the person who dies in Christ, there is every reason to go home. Every reason. I know every now and then I talk to June there in the back, and she'll comment about how she's ready to go home. She's ready to go home. We have far more better things waiting for us on the other side. So the sorrow isn't for the one who dies in Christ. The sorrow is for us that remain. But even in sorrow, we need to find thanksgiving. In the book of Job, we see that clearly. Job, in Job chapter 1, after everything he had was taken away, in verse 21, Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then the very next chapter, after he was now inflicted with disease and with boils, what did he say to his wife? He said, "What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? In all this did Job not sin with his lips." Even in great sorrow, we've got to find thanksgiving. Because God is working a plan. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, God is working a plan. We may not understand it. We may not see it. We may not know what he's doing. But we've got to trust him. We've got to trust him. But boy, in sorrow, it's hard to do. And in our story, we see how Martha struggled with this very concept. In John 11, verse 20, the Bible tells us, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Martha knew who Jesus was. Martha knew what he was capable of doing. Martha had seen Jesus do miracles. He was in her house. She was around him. But still, in her great sorrow, she could not see past that sorrow and see what God was capable of doing. And all she saw was what God could have done. If you'd have been here, he'd have never had to die. If you'd have just come when I asked you to, he'd still be alive today. If you'd have just given me what I asked for, I wouldn't be in sorrow today. And she said, you're too late. Coming now, you're too late. You see, it's hard to find hope in time of great sorrow. It's hard to find hope. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were talking about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul said to the church of Ephesus, I thank God that I have heard of your faith and your love for all the saints. When people are suffering through great sorrow, that's the time they need the rest of us the most. That's the time when we need to reach out to them and show them that love of God and support them through that sorrow, because they can't find it. They can't see it. The sorrow's too great, and they can't see what's really happening. Now, Jesus, trying to console Martha, gave us these wonderful verses. And he said in verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he asked her a question. Do you believe this? What Jesus is saying in these verses, when you go to the Greek, it says, you know, Jesus saying, I am that which gives life, and I am that which sustains life. In other words, I'm the one that brings you into this world, and I'm the one that decides when to take you out. He says, I am in control of that. No one else. He says, I am. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible tells us, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. People have life today because God put it there. It doesn't matter if you're saved, if you're lost. I don't care what you are. God's the one who put breath in your lungs. You are here today because God allowed you to live. The question is, what are you going to do with that life that God's given you? And how are you going to honor God in that life for that gift of life that he gave you? Because it is God who's in control of how it ends and where it goes. So here you have Martha who's struggling. After this whole interaction, she goes back and she gets her sister. And look in verse 28. It says, and when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, doesn't this sound familiar? If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Mary was caught in that same trap. Now understand, Mary was the one who sat at Jesus' feet, washed his feet with the tears from her eyes, and dried them with the hair on her head. If you remember, one time when Jesus was at their house, Martha came to Jesus complaining that Mary wasn't in the kitchen. And Jesus said, Martha, Mary has chosen the better things. Mary was tight with Jesus, but in this sorrow, she still couldn't see past it. She was trapped. So here's the question. If Mary and Martha were so close to Jesus, why did they struggle? Why were they challenged in this time of sorrow? Why could they not remember who Jesus was? Well, in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus, when talking to the people, said a very important thing to them. And Jesus said, and this was a situation where a sick man was brought. The disciples couldn't heal him. They brought him to Jesus. Jesus cast out the demons. And they said, why could you do this and us not? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. The reason why Mary and Martha were struggling is for the same reason we struggle in times of sorrow. It's because of weak faith. We have a weak faith. And Jesus knows our weak faith. And the reason we have this weak faith is because of the battle that lives within us. See, we struggle. We struggle tremendously. I think I'm missing something. Where am I at? We struggle tremendously because of our weak faith. In 1 Corinthians, there we go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, the Bible says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but of the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Within us lives this natural man. And this natural man is enmity with God. This natural man is what prevents us from going the whole distance. There's a nature within us that holds us back. And it's that natural man that we have got to fight. That's the one that we have got to battle with. That's the one we've got to get past to become more like God. This struggle is tremendous. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Paul was talking about this major conflict that exists within all of us. We're fighting this battle with sin, with the flesh, with this natural man. It's competing with us. It's trying to hold us back. It's the tool that Satan uses to keep us from fully selling out to God. And this is the one that keeps us from having that faith, that keeps us from trusting God with our full spirit and with our full attitude. Paul then in Colossians 3 tells us some of the things we need to do. You want to defeat this natural man? There are some things we have to do because we accept Christ through faith. We trust Christ through faith. But the decision to do sinful acts or not fully rests within us. See, we're talking again in our class this morning. What stops, you know, we have the spirit that lives within us, right? And when a decision comes, do I live for God or do I commit sin? Does the spirit chain our hands and bind our feet and tie us down and say, okay, I'm not going to let you? Is that what happens? No, the decision is ours to make. And that's the free choice that God's given us. That's why Adam and Eve ended up eating the fruit they were told not to because they had a free choice. So Paul told the church in Colossians, look, you want to live for God, there's things you need to do. He said, mortify therefore the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. Paul says, kill them, embalm them, just get them out of you. These are things you have a choice to participate in or not participate in. And Paul says, kill them. What happens when you kill something and embalm it? Can it come back? No. That's what Paul was saying. Don't give these things their place in your life. Kill them, mortify them, embalm them. But he doesn't stop there. Look in verse 8, he says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Holy cow. Isn't that all over the place today? Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We've got to choose. We've got to make that choice that says, I am not going to do these things. You know, I do like that one, lie not one to another. I try not to. But you know what? No matter how hard I try, guess what happens? It'll creep up on you. It'll get you. The way to keep these things out of our life is then to replace them. And that's what Paul says next. He said, then instead, look at verse 12 there. We'll just skip to verse 12. He said, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Be a different person. Get rid of the sinful things and replace it with things that you do in love towards others. You know, we'd be in a different world if people were putting on bowels of mercies. We're showing kindness and humbleness of mind. It'd be a different place. And we may not be able to change the world, but we can change the world in which we live. That's what we have control over. And so if we want to be able to have thanksgiving in times of sorrow, we've got to get closer to God, and we've got to do those things that God is pleased with in our lives. We've got to serve him and serve others in love. We've got to put others ahead of ourselves. We've got to put ourselves second so that God can become first. It's not something we like to do. But you see, the story didn't end there. So there in verse 32, then when Mary has come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So far up to this point, Jesus has had no response to anything that's been going on. He's been pretty quiet. He's taught. He's been pretty mellow. Nothing's affected him. But now all of a sudden we see here that he groaned and the spirit was in trouble. And then in verse 34, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Now Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. So here's the question. What happened? Why did Jesus go from being calm, being what would look like this controlled individual, to a point now where he's weeping? Was Jesus crying because Lazarus was dead? Why would he do that? He knows he's going to raise him from the dead. So why would he be crying because Lazarus was in the grave? If that's not the case, why was it? Why did Jesus weep? And I think it has to do with a few simple words. And it's those first four words in verse 33. When Jesus said, or the Bible tells us, when Jesus therefore saw. When Jesus therefore saw. What was it that Jesus saw? What Jesus saw was the impact of sin, the end impact of sin in his creation. You see, Martha, Mary, all those around there were weeping because of the loss of Lazarus. Do you realize that when God created man and put him in the garden, it was not his intent that man should die? When God created man, his intent was that he would fellowship with man forever. But what happened? Man sinned. And what does the Bible tell us? In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and what? Death by sin. Man died because of sin. Man died because of sin. Had man never sinned, death would never have happened. But because of man's sin, that separation with God took place. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says, for the wages of sin is what? It's death. It's because of sin that Lazarus had to die. And what Jesus saw when he looked around that tomb is the end impact that sin has on his creation. They were broken. They were in sorrow. They were in so much sorrow, they couldn't even see his face. That's what made Jesus weep. It wasn't that Lazarus was dead. It wasn't that any child of God dies. It's because they were broken. God never intended us to live in sorrow. God never intended us to live in fear. God never intended us to live in worry. But because of sin, all of that came upon us. Now, I told you earlier that I've told my class that I'm getting to the point where I can't even watch the news anymore. Because when I watch it, it breaks me. When I see what sin is doing, it breaks me. But I have to say, for many people today, when they see sin, it doesn't impact them at all. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, look at what Jesus said. He said, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. We have become a society that has become sensitized to the impact of sin. People are dying all around us. People are being killed all around us. There are shootings all around us. And for many, their hearts have grown cold, and they don't even see it. It doesn't even impact them. And it's these types of things that should instead drive us to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a wicked world out there. It's an evil time that we live in. Jesus warned us it was coming, and it's going to get worse. The question is, where's your heart today? Where's your heart today? We know the end of the story. Jesus went up to the tomb, asked that the stone be rolled away, and he called out for Lazarus to come out. Now, I've heard pastors say, you know, he had to specifically ask for Lazarus, because if he didn't, everybody in the tomb would have come out. But he said, Lazarus, come on out. And Lazarus came out. And it was only then that Mary and Martha could see what God was doing. And it was then that people began to glorify God. Their sorrow was turned to thanksgiving because Lazarus came out of the tomb. You know what? We may not always see Lazarus come out of a tomb, but we can still find thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is still there.